Last December 17th, I gave a sermon entitled, God Must Reveal. And we looked in Matthew 13, where he said to his disciples, it has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is an absolute mystery to this world. On July 15th, just 2 weeks ago, I continued with another aspect of the subject, God Must Reveal, part two. And I mentioned about how we think about the many diverse groups that all claim to get their teaching from the Bible and from the same teacher, Jesus Christ. Everybody sees Jesus as the center of their teaching and the message that he brought from the Father. But they all don't agree on the same thing, even people within the Church of God Fellowship. They have different views of various things, especially who should be in church. The thing is, people in this world, if the teachers, if they go from the same book and they all go to the same teacher, why don't they all believe the same thing? And as we discussed last time, the answer is they don't have the right keys. And that's very important. We noted that even some of God's servants didn't have the right keys. Daniel was given the prophecy. He was told to write it down, but he acknowledged that he did not understand it. And that's kind of an amazing thing, to be given the prophecy and to know you don't understand it. I'm sure John was in the same type, that he didn't understand all that was to come and all that would be there. Daniel said, I heard this, but I did not understand it. But he said, ask no more, Daniel, for the revelation is to be kept secret and closed till the crisis at the close. Go your way, Daniel. That's the Moffat translation. Unless God gives the keys even to his faithful servants, they can't understand his word. In Daniel 12:4, he said, but you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. There would be a time of great learning at the time of the end, and great travel at the time of the end. And then his word would be opened to understand. Jesus also said, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those keys have primarily to do with the authority that were given to the 12. But it also has to do with the keys to understanding the word, and that they would be able to apply it, and that God would back them up, because he would direct their decision, of those 12 especially, and that he would direct their decision to come up with the right teaching, and people could rely on the teaching of the apostles. Very important. I mentioned that in various places, Evelyn and I have had a safe deposit box where to open it, you need two keys. The bank holds one, you hold one, and you can't open it with just one of the keys. You need two. It's the same with the Bible. To understand the Bible, we have to have certain keys, and there's more than one. And if you don't have those keys, you won't understand the Bible. We examined three of the keys last time. The first one, the true gospel. That's an important key for sure. Most Christian leaders continually talk about the gospel, but astonishingly, when you listen to what they say, you'll understand that they don't really know what it is. They talk about the person of Christ. Some talk about the millennium. But the kingdom of God is greater than the millennium. The millennium only lasts 1,000 years. The kingdom of God is forever. It goes on forever. They'll talk about the person of Christ, but not preach the message he brought. Just what is the good news of the kingdom of God? Many don't know. The phrase kingdom of God implies in its very self that this will be a kingdom, which means there's rulership, of which God is the head. That's the first thing about it. The statement itself says that. This will be a government, or a divine government, governed not by man, but by God. That's an important thing to start right away. The divine government, a kingdom, is a divine government, governed, the kingdom of God, governed not by man, but by God. Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As you know, that's in Matthew 6:33. So we seek first the kingdom of God. We seek first to be a part of the kingdom that's governed by God, to be subject to God in everything. So we start serving him first. And to become righteous as he is righteous. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To be righteous as he is righteous. Salvation begins by believing, which means to trust fully the gospel Jesus brought, and then by turning from sin, embracing God's promises, and embracing God's laws, and applying them in our lives. Believers spend their present lives in pursuit of the kingdom of God, of being under God in everything, as Paul put it, bringing into subjection every thought to obedience to Christ. Every thought. That's a pretty big challenge. They spend their present lives in pursuit of the kingdom of God and, as I said, being righteous as our Heavenly Father is righteous. Salvation is completed when we are changed from flesh to spirit and given an immortal spirit body as a child of God to dwell with him forever in the kingdom of God. So the first key to understanding the Bible is to understand the gospel Jesus Christ brought. That's very important because that makes everything tie together. But that's the first one. There are more. Because he didn't bring that gospel to everybody until he came about 2,000 years ago. Some people knew some of it, but it wasn't made broadly available as it was at that time. The second key that we covered last time is salvation is the completion of God's creation. God only began his creation in Genesis. And as yet, he still hasn't completed it. Adam and Eve and their descendants were given spiritual minds in physical bodies. God knew that we humans need to develop character, and with the freedom to make our own choice of what we're going to do. We are in physical bodies and we make choices, and we can see, oh, that choice wasn't good. And either we learn or we persist stubbornly in the wrong choice. We humans do that quite often. Over time, we're supposed to learn the importance, the necessity of making choices for the good of all involved, for other people as well as ourselves, and to live together in a cooperative, peaceful way. To see what happens in the way that seems right to them who act selfishly, God knew we needed time to see, wait a minute here, if the Hezbollah goes over there and attacks, well then, what's that going to do? It's going to prelude an attack. And then you come back, well, the way they attacked then, when they began, they had a certain sympathy, and now they don't seem to have that sympathy. And then the strategy of how we work with these things. I hope you're keeping up on this. And as this unfolds, it's quite an education on how to work, not to bring peace, and there's not a lot of experience on how to bring peace, but God said the way of peace they don't know, and they're demonstrating it every day. But what is the way to peace? What is the right way to handle it? Men don't know, but those who are seeking the kingdom of God should be learning it. We learn from our experiences and begun to strive to be like God. Then there'll be people who don't learn from those experiences, and he will not change them from flesh to spirit. Flesh doesn't last forever. The third key is God's use of duality. And we spent some time in this when we went to 1 Corinthians about the natural body and the spiritual body, the first Adam and the last Adam. And the pattern is used over and over again. I went through and a whole list of physical Israel and physical slavery and physical Egypt under a physical Pharaoh with a physical leader named Moses and a physical blood on a physical door and all of that to deliver them from physical death and to deliver them in the promised land in a physical sense. All of which is dual for the kingdom of God, where we're talking about spiritual Israel. In spiritual slavery, called out of a spiritual slavery, in a spiritual Egypt and on down the line. The physical temple in Jerusalem is now replaced by the heavenly temple. The new covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant. The list goes on and on and on. Such things are closed to those who do not have that key. And they're incredibly enlightening to those that do. To be able to see, well, that applies here, we're supposed to learn that. And this duality that runs through it. That's what we covered last time. Today I would like to cover four more necessary keys to understanding the Bible and being able to comprehend it. Key number four is God's annual holy days. When God began working with the children of Israel as a nation, Prior to that time, he worked with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. But when he began to work with them as a nation, he revealed to them his seven annual holy days at the same time. And he began to explain them. He didn't reveal them all at once. It was a process. They came slowly. But he got to the place where in Leviticus 23, which we often go to, Leviticus 23 and verse 1, Leviticus 23 verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. He was to speak to the children of Israel. And say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, please notice, this is my feast. We had a conversation several years ago when I was on PCD, and they asked several theological questions. And they talked about, the person asked a question about the Jewish Sabbath. I said, if you have a computer, you put in my feasts. You know, in a computer, you can do a double word search. Put in my feasts. And it just jumps up at you out of it, that these aren't the feasts of the Jews or anybody else. These are God's feasts. And as we heard in the sermonette, he doesn't change. His feasts are his feasts. So he said, the feasts of the Lord, another way to say that, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. And he mentions the Sabbath first. And then he goes down in verse 4, verse 3 he mentions the Sabbath. Then in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations. We're to come together in a holy assembly. The holy people gather in a holy assembly, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. So that's the job. It was the job of the priests in those days. It's the job of the ministry in these days to proclaim his feasts in these times, in their appropriate times, and to teach them. God's holy days reveal his plan of salvation. Lose those, and you lose the key to the knowledge of his plan. Think about Christmas and Easter. You kept it perhaps many years. What did you learn? What did we learn about the plan? I grew up on Easter with a new suit, feeling really good. And squeaky clean. You get there in the morning, you're there for sunrise service, you think, man, I did something really good. What did you learn? Those things look back. They look back. They provide no insight into the future. God's holy days remember and respect the past, but they also foreshadow the future. And they teach us of God's plan and important things to come. We start off, of course, with the Passover. It's the only sacrifice sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world, is the death of Jesus Christ, who was used of God to create the whole world. Salvation is only possible because God paid the price of sin through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to salvation. There is no other path. That means when we start on the road to salvation, we must recognize that we are sinners. That's the very beginning. We must recognize that we are sinners, and we must start that we are deserving of death. If we don't understand that, we don't know how great the gift is. We must know that we are sinners and we are deserving of death. Then turning from those sins in godly repentance and calling on God to forgive our sins and to wash them in the blood of Christ is the beginning of the process of salvation. That's why Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To be a part of the kingdom of God involves turning around and turning toward God and starting to go in the right way. The first step of salvation is, as Paul said, repentance toward God and accepting the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, and then faith toward God, toward Jesus Christ, trusting him as God's teacher, as God's high priest, as God's leader to guide us and bring us through life and into the kingdom of God. It's very important for us to understand that first and key step. Second, the days of unleavened bread. Ancient Israel began to walk out of Egypt. after the Passover, after the freeing that came, after the death of the firstborn, they began walking out of Egypt to put sin out of their lives. So they came out of Egypt and they started turning away from sin. They said, God's going to teach us his way of life. And they only just began then. But they were on their way. And they were to no longer be puffed up. They knew that they didn't do this with their hand. They knew that God delivered them. And they looked to God. And of course, no longer puffed up has to do with the analogy of leaven. And then they become humble servants of God, learning to walk in all his ways. During that feast, there was also a wave sheaf was offered to begin the first harvest. Then comes the day of Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of First Fruits. When Israel left Egypt, God gave them his law on Pentecost. That's from what we all understand, and there are ways that you can demonstrate that. It's a tradition of the Jews, and it seems a correct one. After Jesus ascended the Father, which made him the wave sheaf of the first harvest, the one that went before, during unleavened bread of the first harvest, the wave sheaf, God gave his servants the Holy Spirit, also on the day of Pentecost. The law is given, and the Spirit to keep it were given on the same day. That Spirit instills God's mind in his people. It instills his loving nature. God's power also to overcome all the pulls of the flesh. Anybody know about the pulls of the flesh? He gives us that power to overcome the pulls of the flesh. Then comes the Feast of Trumpets, the first of four holy days of the seventh month. Trumpets announces God's appearing, God's judgment, and the beginning of his reign on the earth. That's when God steps in and sends his Son a second time. We call it the second coming of Jesus Christ to reign over the earth. And his faithful saints are raised from their graves, change from flesh to spirit to be able to assist in that kingdom. Then comes the Day of Atonement, a time when Satan's sins are put on his own head and he's led away out into the wilderness where he can no longer deceive and he can no longer destroy. His removal permits the whole world to become at one. That's the meaning of the word atonement. At one meant that they become at one. They begin to be reconciled to God. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and his saints on the earth. Also been called the Wonderful World Tomorrow, a great alliteration there. That begins what we call the latter harvest, in which everyone on earth is going to be given an opportunity to understand salvation and participate in the process that we all began individually ourselves and that God wants to share with as many people as possible. Then comes the last great day. Immediately after the millennium comes the great white throne judgment. God will open the graves for judgment and of the small and the great. Those who were deceived by Satan will be given the truth. And those who love the truth will cling to it. And the truth will make them free in a way they never understood. The liberty, the freedom of the children of God. The annual observance of God's holy days keeps his servants aware of his plan. And also their part in it. It keeps us going year by year to remain faithful to it. And then we start seeing things in the Bible that all tie together in a way they didn't if you don't understand God's holy days. It's very important to understand God's holy days. Fifth is the truth about Israel. The Bible contains a lot of prophecy, maybe as much as a third or more, depending on how you define prophecy, because some things may be prophetic that we don't always think of as prophetic. But those prophecies are mostly closed to those who do not understand this vital key. God gave prophecies about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're all going to be fulfilled. Today, the world thinks they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the Jews, and only the Jews. And they think of it as just that one group. Number in Israel, interestingly, it's about 6 million now in Israel. And it's very interesting that that's the number that were lost in the Holocaust. And now they're back to that number once again. People see me perhaps significance in that. I don't know whether it's so or not, but it is interesting. Most people do not know that the 12 tribes would become separate peoples, sharing the blessings that God promised Abraham. Most people do not know that the children of Israel became two distinct nations. It was one nation under David, but when he died, it broke into two parts, Judah and Israel. And to most people, I remember when I first started learning about these things, Judah and Israel, isn't that one name? No, it's not. Not technically. There's the house of Judah and there's the house of Israel. And they had different histories, they had different kings, and they had different, they're listed in the Bible, they're made very plain there. They became two distinct houses, and Israel became known as the lost 10 tribes of the house of Israel. They're lost in history, as far as they're concerned, they're gone. And you should see their guesses of who they think they are. Some have tried it. I've heard the American Indians. I've heard, various places and people all over the place. They're trying to figure out who are the ones who were the lost 10 tribes. Many guesses, a few good answers. Most don't know another thing too. That Abraham was promised that his children would be given rulership, and that his children would be given national blessings. Two things. But most don't know those were separate. The rulership went to one group, and the national blessings went to another. Judah and its, especially the line of David, were to be given the scepter, the kingship, the rulership. And the promises of national blessings and a birthright was given to Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We were once in Israel on our way to Australia when... before Joanna was born, we stopped and we had a little tour. We were driving around with a driver named Benjamin. And I said, we're driving along through a particular area, and I said, is this the land of Manasseh? He said, who? I said, the land of Manasseh? He looked at me like never heard the word before. Then I said, the sons of Joseph. Oh, Manasseh, Ephraim. Oh, yeah, them I know. I always think of that. Very different, but he couldn't understand my English use of that word. But the blessings were divided between the two. Temporarily, you wait till they come back together again. Because when Jesus is on earth, those things come together again. And they're brought back together. Ezekiel said he got two sticks, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, he's going to put them together again. Man can't do that. God can do that. And he will. So the promises were divided temporarily. The promise of kingship was given to the house of Judah, particularly the line of David, and even more particularly to Jesus Christ. The promise of national greatness was given to the house of Israel, the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. and without this key of knowledge, Isaiah becomes mere history. What would you read Isaiah? And he talks about these various families. They mean nothing to most people today. Jeremiah and Ezekiel become mere history. And Daniel becomes a really mysterious book. The minor prophets we might liken to flyover country. Let's go over them. And even the Psalms. You ever think about the Psalms, the prophetic book? It definitely is. And the Psalms, if you don't understand the identity, lose much of their depth, their sparkle, and their insight. The Psalms have so much, but if you don't understand the identity of Israel, man, do you lose. Do you not understand and not comprehend the beautiful things that are there? The sixth key is the Bible interprets its own symbols. Brethren, Bible symbols are similar to the parables in a way. They both are used to conceal the meaning from its hearers until the time that God wants to make them known. Jesus gave his parables to the public. It was only later he would explain them, their meaning to his disciples correctly. Let's check that. If you look at Matthew 13, I've already mentioned this, but let's go back again and see this one more time. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, let's begin in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. If you're ever preaching to a crowd and you don't have a sound system and you're on a lake, I don't suggest this on an ocean. You get out a little boat and your voice will carry very easily over the water and everybody can hear. Jesus, who created these laws of sound and all this, understood that. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." You know the story. Skip down to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you do that?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now they got the message, they got the parable, but they didn't get the meaning. "For whoever has, to him will be given, and whoever, and he will have abundance." If you have the knowledge of God, it will grow. Whoever has, he'll be given more, and he will have abundance. "And whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Have you ever seen somebody that had the knowledge of it and then left it, and then they get further and further, they lose things? We were down in Australia, I think I've told the story before, and we had a large congregation down in Melbourne when we were there in the 60s. And in the 80s and the early 90s, we were back in Australia again, up in Brisbane. And a lady that we had known down in Melbourne in the 60s, and who had been a part of the church at that time, and we were good friends, and you know, we had many pleasant times together, called and said that she wanted to get together. But she said, "You know, I called last week, and there was nobody on the switchboard. Nobody answered the switchboard." And she was kind of chiding me a little bit that that's not a very good way to run an office, to have nobody answering the phone. So she called several times, and she got no answer. Well, was she quiet when I said, "Where we were at the Feast of Tabernacles." She had forgotten totally the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we still got together. We still had a nice conversation, Evelyn and I, and she while she was visiting. But it was astonishing to me that she, "Oh, they must be at the feast." No, it didn't occur to her. She'd forgotten about it. "And whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from." When I grew up in the church, I grew up in the Methodist church, they had certain knowledge of things. Right now, they don't have the knowledge they had when I was there as a kid. They now accept homosexuality, or a lot of them do. They wouldn't have done that when I was a kid. And many other things, even a certain respect for the Sabbath they had back then. And wrong Sabbath, but respect is always a good thing. They've lost that. He said, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and nor do they understand." This is contrary to what I learned in Sunday school, that he used agricultural parables to help agricultural people. Here he says, "No, I gave it to them so they wouldn't understand. And to them who fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive.'" Now, we need to be careful about that too, not to get all smart alecky that we see it all. There are probably things that are right in front of us that we don't see. "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears." In other words, they really don't want to know. "Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I surely I say to you that many prophets," we can put Daniel in there, "and righteous men," we can put Daniel in that group too, "have desired to see what you see and do not, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It was given to them to see and to understand." Verse 18, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." He explained it to the few, not to the many. If you go to Mark 7, another interesting one there. Mark 7. Mark 7. Verse 14. "When he called all the multitude to himself and said to them, 'Hear and understand, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, he added. When he'd entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning his parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? He thought, apparently, that they would understand it. That's what comes out that gets you in trouble with God, not what goes in. Now, accordingly, you know, if you're deliberately doing the wrong thing, that's another thing. But he said most stuff that's not good goes right through, and that's the end of it. Well, they got that wrong, too. They think he said that he made no difference on clean and unclean meats. Wrong. But he said, are you thus also without understanding? Do you not perceive, and this comes by perception, through the Holy Spirit, of course, whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. They use that, they translate that in a way that they can say, pork's great. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles him. From within the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. That gets you in trouble with God. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. They get us in big trouble with God. The same principle applies to biblical symbols. The same thing. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, you see, even the answers in the Bible, it isn't that God hides the answers from everybody, because the Bible's the best-selling book around, and the answers are right there. But they still don't understand the parables. Revelation chapter 1. And I would say the people I meet and have met over the years, they don't even understand that the parables need explanation. And that it's given to the disciples to understand, not the world. That's very plain, but it's not clear to this world. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands stands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool. He goes on to describe him. Now, down in verse 20, the explanation is there. John gives explanation of who it is. And then he says in verse 20, Jesus gives the explanation. He explains what the candlesticks mean. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the explanation is made plain. And it's plain to understand. So you don't have to wonder what candlesticks are. God tells you. And that's a key to understanding the Bible. I think I mentioned in the past, my family used to study the book of Revelation when I was a kid, and they'd study it, and they'd read it, and they'd think, I think it means, and I think, of course, I didn't know anything either. I'm just listening to all their viewpoints, and as I said, those conversations generated all heat and no light. And and it was really something, because everybody ended up fighting about the book of Revelation, and we'd put it all away, go on to something else, start talking about the weather, and things calm down. But it's just the way it is. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We have to look to God for him to tell us what the things mean. We don't come up with our own ideas, which is sadly what people do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter is writing to preserve the knowledge he was given. He was told by Jesus Christ three times, feed my sheep. And this was his last effort at doing so in the flesh. So he wrote these down to feed the sheep. Verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The margin says, it's closer to the King James, so we have a more sure prophetic word. That the understanding of prophecy was given to these men. we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as in a light that shines in a dark place. If Peter was there and he said, this prophecy means this, those who understood who Peter was, what his responsibilities were, would learn important things. And he says, a light that shines in a dark place. That's an interesting use of light. The world is basically dark. There isn't much spiritual understanding. And the words from Peter in that context give light, but not enough to light everything up. It's light in a dark place. Until the day dawns, until day comes and everything is clear. And the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, brethren, what that says is, just to make it plain, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private. You can't go out and say, I think it means this. That's not how we come about it. It doesn't come by private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Never did. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy came by the Holy Spirit, and the understanding comes by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the two together, you don't understand that prophecy. That's the only way to understand it. What does Peter say next? But there were also false prophets among the people, chapter 2, as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, which implies they were converted, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And it says their real goal is profit. These are not non-profit. They're non-profit prophets. Now, very important to see this, because this thing of prophecy is a big thing, but people come up with their own ideas and their own interpretations, and that's not how it works. It has to be holy men who God used to give the prophecy, and it's holy men who he gives the understanding of it. And it's, when you understand prophecy and you see it all ties together, then you think yourself blessed, because it's there and to be able to understood. I'll give you one example. There are many opinions about the two beasts in Revelation 13. We went over them in detail in February, March, and April of this year to go over those two things to understand that. We all have to decide who has the prophetic word of God confirmed, who teaches it right and who doesn't. That's important for us to recognize that. In understanding Bible prophecy, we look to God's word to understand its symbols. He says, this is what it means. It goes over there, that's what it means, and then it all ties together. When we come up with our own, we don't lean on our own understanding to interpret Bible prophecy. The Bible interprets its own symbols, and that's important for us to realize. The final key is the one most likely to be disregarded. The final key to understanding the Bible is God's Sabbath. It's often called the test commandment. Humanly, I think we all agree it's the easiest to rationalize. We can all say, thou shalt not kill. That's a good law. And we say, well, you know, don't commit adultery. That's good to keep families together. And don't steal. That makes sense. And don't covet. We can even agree with that one. But humans say, well, why is one day more holy than the other? And they start going over this rationalization process with the Sabbath. More importantly than that, to actually keep the Sabbath requires faith. It requires reliance on God to observe the Sabbath when almost the whole world disregards it. It is a test commandment, a test of faith. Some, and a number in this room, if not most in one way or another in this room, have had to give up a certain livelihood to be able to observe it. We've had to make changes. We've been tested on that. We said, are we going to keep the Sabbath? Are we going to, you know, that's come up in our lives many times. Some have given up their life to observe the Sabbath. As we saw in Revelation 13 and 14, more will be giving their life in future to keep the Sabbath. Now, we all know the Sabbath is included in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's really interesting. We don't see this so much in English, but just about every other language on the face of the earth, perhaps not everyone, but an awful lot of them, the day they call Saturday is some form or another of Sabbath. It's some form or another of Sabbath. And it's surprising how many languages that is. Not in English. We named it after Saturn. So it came a different direction. But it's surprising. And even people who respect the Ten Commandments, somehow, even majority of people who respect the Ten Commandments, somehow they feel they could ignore that commandment. It's really amazing. I think they will all look back sometime in the future, I don't know how far ahead, they'll look back and say, how did I think that? How can you possibly say, I'm keeping the Sabbath, but not the seventh day? I mean, how can you do that? And there's another important thing, too. If we go back to Exodus 31. Exodus chapter 31. Ten Commandments, as you know, are in Exodus 20. But in Exodus 31 is the end of Moses' time up there in the mountain before he came down and find... he was about to find out about the golden calf. So this is going to be quite a shock. Right now, he doesn't know about the golden calf. He's up there getting instruction from God for the covenant for everybody. And he's about to be really astonished. But before he is, God closes his comments here on the covenant. When Moses was up there for the first time at the beginning of the covenant. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel. Now, we should know when we have some identity of the children of Israel, the Sabbath was given to the children of Israel. They were called out, and they were given this understanding. And they were given the covenant. And they were given the law, which is a great blessing. Some appreciated it. Unfortunately, most didn't. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath, there's my Sabbath again, right there. My Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It's to be something that goes for all generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You lose the Sabbath and you're no longer sanctified. That's what happened to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. As I said, the children of Israel developed into two distinct nations, Israel and Judah. When the northern tribes broke away, they formed their own kingdom. And they didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem. It says on the holy days you go down to Jerusalem. So they said, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. Imagine how they feel what we travel today to go to the feast. But back then, a couple miles maybe, it's too far for you to go to the feast in Jerusalem. We'll build some golden calves up here, and we can have our own feast in the eighth month. And so they turned away from God's feasts, and they turned away from God's Sabbaths, and eventually they turned away from it altogether. Later, they were carried into off the land into national captivity, and they lost the Sabbath, and they lost the holy days, and they lost their identity as the children of Israel. That's about 3,500 years ago. They haven't known who they are. And they became unsanctified, unholy, following the ways of the nations in which they dwell, serving their gods, living the way the nations did, who hadn't been called to give the opportunity to live God's way of life. Nothing against those nations, they hadn't been called. But they started following those ways. And going in that way. And they actually began to think they were Gentile. That's what the nations think of themselves. They think we're just of the nations. We're not Jews. We're just of the nations. So, he says, it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know I am the Lord. That we know who the true God is. Because the word God is used for all kinds of things. All kinds of beings, all kinds of, not actual live ones, but some demons. There are all kind of ideas about God. But here's the true God. And the Sabbath keeps his people in contact with the true God. You go away from the Sabbath, you go away from the true God. Because those are his Sabbaths. Who sanctifies you? Who makes you holy? If you're not going to be holy, if you're going to turn away from the Sabbath. And that begins to teach all the other teachings of God. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. They didn't want anybody in the camp profaning the Sabbath. And I hope nobody in this camp profanes the Sabbath. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off among his people. He won't be considered Israel. Sooner or later. Work shall be done for 6 days. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Forget what people think. Holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel, if you're going to be the children of Israel, here's what you're going to do. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a separate covenant here at the end of his comments to Moses while he's up on the mountain receiving the covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. We keep track of the God of creation by the Sabbath because it reminds us of creation. Sunday or Friday doesn't do that. And when he had made an end of speaking with them on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tables of the testimony, the tables of stone written with the finger of God, and Moses started trending down to what was really bad news. Israel was dancing naked around a golden calf because Moses had been up there too long. Today we've covered four more of the seven keys of understanding the Bible. First of all, God's holy days. They teach us God's plan. As the Sabbath teaches us physical creation, the holy days teach us his spiritual creation. And the truth about the children of Israel and the explanations of that that take a little while to get together to understand the two different sections and the promises of blessings and national sovereignty and also the promise given to the Father. Then the Bible explains its own symbols. We can't come up with them ourselves, and the Bible makes plain its own symbols. And then also God's weekly Sabbath. It keeps the true worshipers of God in contact with the true God who leads them into holiness. And holiness is required for eternal life. Doesn't earn it. But you can't have somebody in the kingdom of God saying, you know, every so often he goes out and he destroys a planet, but other than that, he's a pretty good guy. Or you can't leave your wallet near him because he'll, but he's, you know, he's all right. No, no, no. Everybody in the kingdom of God will be holy. It's going to be a holy kingdom. It's God's kingdom. God is holy. And he said, I am holy, therefore you be holy. It's important there. The Sabbath keeps the people in contact with God, who leads them into holiness and life. And having those seven keys now brings us to the most difficult part. James said, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Once the keys to open the Bible are given us in our understanding, we must read it. We must study it. We must obey it. We must continue to walk in the ways of holiness. It isn't just enough to have it open. We've got to actually use it, apply it, and grow in it. Now, let's all be about our Father's business of finishing the creation he began in Genesis 1 by becoming the holy people he wants us to be.